Turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of the Revelation. This morning we looked at the right hand of God, the right hand of Jesus. And tonight I want to do a bit of an extension on that, because Jesus touches John. It says placed here, but to be translated, touches. He touched John. I want us to take a look tonight at the touch of Jesus. It just captured my mind to think of that. I hadn't thought of it in those terms, the touch. Just the touch of Jesus. I want to read from verse 10 through 20 once again. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and hell. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And may God bless, add his blessing to a perfect word. May it be a perfect word from his servant tonight. God bless this word to reach into the hearts of your people, to meet the needs, to meet the hearts' cries, to meet the suffering, to meet the rejoicing, to meet the pleas of your people. We come before you asking you that you would touch us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. As I thought about the touch of Jesus, I prepared myself for a feast. I prepared myself for a feast of places showing Jesus touching people everywhere he went. The most remarkable thing for me about the touch of Jesus is that it happens so infrequently. This could simply be connected with a hesitation. I tried to understand this, and it was something I thought of. A hesitation for the writers to detail something that may have seemed too intimate for them to put on paper, to put on those scrolls. We even see his disciples, if you remember, getting very upset when people wanted to touch Jesus, or when people brought their children to Jesus to have Jesus touch them. We definitely do not see Jesus being upset about touching others. There is nothing that indicates that he's uncomfortable or uptight about touching. And he even rebukes his disciples for their harsh words to those who bring their children to him for him to touch. Jesus' involvement in touching, for whatever reasons, is infrequent and it's limited. But interestingly, he never shies away from it. And the effects of being touched by Jesus are always incredible. One other thing. We'll see that there is not, as far as I can see, and I may have missed something with this, but as far as I can see, not a single recorded instance of Jesus touching anyone who either despised or decidedly rejected him. from a slightly different perspective. Think about one instance where Jesus is touched. Just to open it up. So you get a picture of Jesus being touched. And it's not an ordinary situation either. But here's one instance of Jesus being touched. And think about how he handled it. And think about the result of this situation of just something happening from him being touched. I'm thinking about the woman in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, who is known in the community as a slut. I'm sorry for the colloquial expression of that, but that's how she is known. She comes in on Simon, who is a Pharisee, Simon the Pharisee's party, and she rushes right up to Jesus. She falls at his feet. But she doesn't just stop there, having fallen at his feet, and then the text goes on somewhere. We read about how she bathes his feet with her tears. And then it doesn't stop there. And then she dries his feet with her long hair, opened up, which is also something very unusual to do. She lets her hair down upon his feet. And she doesn't mind loosening her hair for him because she trusts him and she loves him, even though we have no reason to assume that she's even ever met him. And she then does something else. She kisses his feet. And she goes on because after doing that, she anoints his feet with oil. She can only do this based upon one reality. She knows that she is safe with Jesus. And she touches him in a way that has the gathering of these Pharisees so uncomfortable. It is an appearance of such intimacy in the touching that takes place, and his own lack of discomfort, that Simon thinks to himself that Jesus is guilty of sexual immorality. The word that he uses here for touch, he opposes the touch that takes place, the touching. And the word that he uses for touch is a word that means sexual sin. And then, after rebuking Simon, and you remember how he does this? He looks right into the eyes of the woman and speaks to Simon, whom he doesn't even look at. And he blesses her. He blesses her with the greatest blessing that an individual can ever receive. He says to her, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." The word for saved, sozo, is a word which can mean your faith has healed you, has made you whole, has saved you. There's a totality in that, in the picture of that one word that's there. Whenever Jesus touches someone or someone touches Jesus, incredible blessing occurs. What is remarkable is that only people who are desperate, read through the scripture, read through the gospel accounts, only people who are desperate ever let themselves get close enough to Jesus to touch him. He never pushes himself upon anyone. And then when people do get close, dramatic blessing occurs. If they're not interested in him, he just keeps walking. He doesn't entreat them. He doesn't appeal to them. He doesn't plead with them. He doesn't debate with his opponents to get them to accept him. He'll debate, but simply to show the truth to those who are there. Such is the way it is with the Son of God. And what this means is that Jesus very, very rarely touched someone. Except for the few references that I'm going to present to you tonight, there's nothing else that describes it. And those few references include the one that I just mentioned a moment ago. Even with his disciples, there is only the rare mention of a touch. The touch of John. You remember John leans on Jesus at the Last Supper. That's in John 13:25. John is the same disciple who is touched by Jesus in the passage we just read, where we're up to in our study of the Revelation, chapter 1, verse 17. So listen to a few passages that deal with the touch of Jesus. In Matthew 9:20-23, we read, "Just then a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, 'If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed.' Jesus turned and he saw her. 'Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you.' And the woman was healed from that moment." Here's a woman who has been unclean for 12 years. It means she cannot have been part of the worshiping assembly. It means she is an outcast. And she knows she is an outcast. She knows that she is not even to be around people as long as she is afflicted like this. She knows, like the outcast woman of Luke 7 that I read about a moment ago, that her only hope is Jesus. And she wants to get near him. She doesn't even hope to touch him. She simply wants to touch his cloak. And when she does, Jesus quickly turns around. And he speaks to her heart's deepest fears. "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you." The touch, even of the garment of Jesus, brings healing to this woman. He tells her to take heart. Tharseo, in other words, be courageous. He knows what her life has been like and he knows what it's going to be like. Be courageous. Take heart. In Mark chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, we read that many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon, the Gentile regions. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. You wonder, why is he getting out of there? Let him just hang in the middle and let them all touch and walk away healed. You know, Jesus didn't want to be a hero. When someone's a hero, people swarm. They want to have a piece of that person. Or they just want to touch the person. I mean, if Brad Pitt were coming to Ottawa, you can be sure that half of the teenage female population would be there just wanting to touch him and would speak about it in their high schools for the next year or two or the rest of their life. They would say, "I'm never washing my hand again." And some of the male population would probably do the same thing. But he's not a hero. Jesus wants nothing to do with this. He doesn't have to be touched to bring healing. We know it from situations where someone comes, a centurion comes, he gives the word, and the centurion goes back and he says, When was my servant healed? And it's the exact moment that he was with Jesus. Jesus wants nothing to do with this. He is a savior. He is a healer. He's not a hero. He doesn't mean to be viewed, and he doesn't want to be viewed that way. Mark 6:56, we read, and wherever he went, into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak, and all who touched him were healed. I know that passages like this are used by preachers and exegetes to represent how powerful Jesus is. All you have to do is touch his cloak and you're healed. But I want you to think about it another way. Here is Jesus. He is fully God, but he is also fully man. He is fully man. And people do not really care about him. Now, you might think, he's God. What does he care if people care about him? He is a man. He is the man, Christ Jesus. They don't care about him. They just want whatever he has for them. I could give you many instances of this. They came just for the food. There's a quote from a verse describing after he had fed 5,000. It is really, when you get down to it, if you think about it the way I'm suggesting, it's a rather demeaning existence. People either hate him or they use him. How few there are who either trust him or love him. All human beings want to be touched. I remember one of the first studies I did when I was studying psychology. This was in the university class. I can remember this Rene Spitz on hospitalism. That was the title of the study. And it showed how the huge correlation between babies who had no parents who were in there, who were touched. They did this study. The babies who were touched survived. The babies who weren't touched died. All human beings want to be touched. Jesus walked through life with touching for himself being very rare. And remember this, there isn't even a hint that he stopped a single person ever from touching him. We'll deal with one in a moment. It's a little different, but take that for what it's worth right now. Never stop someone. When people touched his cloak, it was because they stopped short of touching him. He didn't say, touch my cloak, but don't touch me. When people touched him, they were healed. In Mark chapter 8, verse 22, and he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him. And they begged Jesus to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand. And he led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes, he put his hands upon him. And it goes on to describe the nature of his healing. This is really a remarkable situation. This man is begging Jesus to touch him. The word touch that's used here literally means for Jesus. He's begging for Jesus to fasten himself on to him. Or they are, people around are begging Jesus to cling to, hold on, fasten to this blind man. Here's why it's fascinating, or remarkable, as I think that's the word I used. Because Jesus could heal the man right there, right on the spot. Hey, guys, I get it. Boom, you're healed. Oh, they want me to touch. Boom, you're healed. But instead, he takes his hand. He fastens himself to this man. Then he walks through the town and out of the town with this man, holding on to him at his side, still blind. I couldn't help but just think about what that walk must have been like. I wish it had been recorded in the scriptures. Because this is how Jesus responded to the only direct request for him to touch the person who is making the request. In Mark 10, 13 through 16, we read, "And they brought young children to him, that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw them rebuking the parents of those children, he was much displeased. And he said to them, 'Suffer the little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. And truly I say to you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter into it.' And he took these children up into his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them." This is a beautiful picture of the love of Jesus. First, he rebukes his disciples for hindering the children to come to him. And then, he not only touches the children. It's not a boom, 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 boom. Okay, out of here, out of town, guys. It's nothing like that. He not only touches them, he lifts them up in his arms. He holds them close to his heart. And he blesses them. And the word that's used there for blessing means that he sets them apart. And if you try and think, how does that fit in with blessing? He sets them apart, as far as I can see, for himself. They are for him. And that's why not even his closest disciples have the right to suggest that these children should be kept from him. In Luke 6, 19 through 23, we read, "And the people all tried to touch him because power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their fathers treated the prophets.'" They wanted to touch him. Why? They wanted dunamis, power. They wanted power. And he taught them. Instead of touching them, he taught them that the power they were looking for would be found in poverty, in hunger, in weeping. In other words, if they get what Jesus offers, they would have none of what the world deems as power. They'd have only one thing, a great reward in heaven. Most people want that reward now. Maybe heaven later. But who cares? I'm not thinking about that now. I got lots of time left. We don't have lots of time. We don't know how much time we have left. If the reward that Jesus promises them is not a reward that is filled with promise for us, something has to be worked in our hearts. In Luke chapter 24, verses 34 through 40, we read, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace with you." They were startled and they were frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, Why are you troubled? Why are doubts rising in your mind? Look at my hands and feet. It is me. Touch me and see. amazingly to me, anyway, there is no record of a single one of them actually touching him after this request. Even at this point, they seem to hold themselves back from him. He wants them here to touch him so that they can see that the troubles and the doubts in their minds about life, about death, and about life after death are needless troubles, needless doubts, and needless fears. Touch me and see. It's me. I'm not a ghost. The essence of his teaching is in this place is so simple. We need never doubt, ever, no matter what. No matter what comes our way. The resurrected Lord invites us into the deepest intimacy. And he calls us to forgo all of our doubts and all of our fears. The greatest hope he has for us is not that our life will go well. Not that our bodies will be well. Not that our situation will improve. But that we, no matter what, can be filled with a relationship of the deepest intimacy through it all with him. He calls us to forgo the doubts, get rid of the fears, and abandon ourselves into his love and trust him. Trust him. That's really what he's saying when he says, come on and see, touch me and see. You can trust me no matter what is going to come your way. And he lets them know in a little while, here's what's going to happen. As far as this world is concerned, it's not going to be good. That's what he's telling them. But he wants them to trust him anyway. In John 20:17, Jesus said, do not touch me. This is the one exception. For I have not yet returned or ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And the word touch that's used here is literally means do not hold on to. Do not. It's the word for touch it with the negative. Do not cling to me. What he's saying is, do not cling to me for these next 40 days because I am just passing through. This is not the one you're to cling to. This is not the one who's going to be with you for the rest of the age. I'm here just to show you that it's all right, that everything's okay, that you're going to make it. And indeed, if you think over the accounts of his appearances to his and with his disciples, it's rather infrequent. He's not just with them for the full 40 days. You know, the first one is on that first Lord's Day evening of the church. First Lord's Day evening, and then what does it say? 8 days later, when they're gathered together again for the fear of the Jews, boom, he's in the room with them. Then he's gone again. He wants us to learn to rely on him through the Spirit, not upon him in the flesh. And finally, we have John. In the Revelation, being touched by Jesus when he, John, is down on his face, lying there as though dead, Jesus touches him with his right hand and says, fear not. You know, there is nothing like a touch. If the touch is hard and rough, it can be frightening and threatening. If you grab someone, if you hurt someone, if you use contact to inflict pain, it's terrible. It can be frightening, it can be threatening. Here it says, Jesus touched him more. Jesus placed his right hand upon him. There's a sense of incredible gentleness conveyed here. And while Jesus is touching John, he speaks to him. He speaks into the terror that's in John's heart and says, "Fear not. Fear not." Friends, you know, some of us here tonight are fearful. In fact, like John, we might be terrified. Life is filled with fears. Life is filled with terror. And Jesus does not try and understand this. It's a tough one, but it's the truth. Jesus does not promise us a way out of the terror, a way out of the terrifying circumstances. But he promises a way out of the fear that the terrifying circumstances bring into our lives. And that way is simple. It's himself. It is himself. Because he is the way. And if he's the way, then he wants us to walk with him. And as we walk with him, we are going to find the fear broken in our lives. We are going to find the terror banished from our hearts. We are going to find that we are secure no matter what happens to us. That's why he says, don't be afraid of even of those who are going to kill you and throw your body into the grave. I'm with you. Just be afraid of him who can cast body and soul into hell. When John received this, and I would say the most incredible vision ever given to a human being, he didn't receive with it. Remember this. He did not receive with it a get out of jail free card. You think Jesus, after using John this way, would say, you know, you deserve to be removed from Patmos. Whatever happened later is another story, but right then he was not. He remained on the island, bound but free. And so too it is for all of us. All of us who have beheld Jesus, we are bound by the powers of this world. And we know that. We don't escape those powers that bring death. We don't escape those powers that bring sickness and troubles in our lives. We are bound by these powers, but we are free from the power of sin and the power of death. These powers have been broken in the children of God. It's been broken by the blood of the cross. And because of that, we may be bound by the elementary principles of this world, but we are free. We've been touched by Jesus. And in being touched by Jesus, we have been made whole. And we have been set free. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the blood of the cross. Thank you, not because it's magic blood, but because directing us to the blood of the cross directs us to the one who shows us the way to the cross. It directs us to Jesus, who then shows us the way from the cross through this life to glory. We thank you that he went to the cross for us. We thank you that he took the cross upon his own shoulders, carried his cross, and suffered and died for us, so that we, whether we live or die, have life in him. Thank you for setting us free from bondage. The only bondage that matters, the bondage to sin and death and judgment and hell. We are free in Jesus. Thank you, God, for touching us and setting us free. In Jesus' name, amen.